we do ask God to send revival upon our land. That would be a wonderful thing, to send revival in our community, to send revival in us. And as David, I noticed that that was doubled up for the evening service, and I just felt I aren't going to say anything about that. I'm sure the Spirit of God wants to impress that on our hearts today, to sing that hymn twice. It was good to sing that again this evening. And indeed, it's one of those hymns where you could be singing every week, and if you mean it, it'd really count. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then if you have your purple handout handy, there's some verses outside 1 Corinthians 10 that we'll be using as well. Now, let me say this section of 1 Corinthians is a warning. And as I look around tonight, the keenest, most committed folk are here this evening. And so it makes me wonder, well, why have we come to this particular passage tonight when there aren't people here who aren't committed to the Lord? Well, maybe God wants to put words in your mouth that he wants you to speak this week. But this is the word of God, and we want to listen to him. So let's ask his help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word tonight, this word would be relevant to each one. And Lord, it's a passage that asks us to examine ourselves. And this is good as we move toward the Lord's table this evening. But I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might be able to use this word not only in those of us that are here, but perhaps, Lord, this word would be something that we'd pass on to someone else as well. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series in 1 Corinthians called Learning from a Worldly Church, and the title of this evening's message is The Danger of Overconfidence, or The Danger of False Confidence. Let me tell you about Jason, and by the way, that's not his real name. Jason was a very likable young man. He knew the Lord and he led his wife to Christ whilst they were still friends, before they were married. They were baptized members of a local church. He loved reading and he often bought good reading books from Koorong, and he had shelves of them. He was faithful in attendance, but he did have his struggles. He was a nervous young man. And the clinicians would have said that he had agoraphobia. He just didn't like being in crowded places. He struggled in prayer. He struggled to think that his Father in heaven would want to hear from him. He felt very insignificant. And when they moved away from their local church, and it was during that time that Jason was unfaithful to his wife. He would not be restored. And still today, 15 years later, he is living as an atheist away from the Lord. Is Jason saved? Well, there would have been a time when I would have said yes. Is Jason saved and just temporarily wandered from the Lord? And if he is saved, it may be so, what is the Lord going to do with him? There is no doubt that Jason is missing out. He is missing out on the joy and the peace of the victorious Christian life. He's missing out on serving the Lord. He's missing out on bringing glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that he will suffer loss in eternity. Even if this week he returned to the Lord, right now there would be so much that he would suffer loss in eternity. All those years he didn't live for the Lord. And it is certainly possible that he was never saved. And maybe that's the reality. What we need to do after we hear stories such like Jason, you can all think of people that you thought were saved that now are no longer with the Lord. What we need to do when we hear such stories is be concerned for our own salvation, whether we are in the faith or not. We need to be concerned that we will be disqualified and suffer loss, both now in this life, not being able to enjoy the victorious Christian life, both now and for eternity. Paul deals with such a scenario in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is definitely concerned for the Corinthians. They are on the edge. They have a testimony of being saved, and Paul believes they're saved, but he isn't sure. So he says in chapter 10 and verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." He doesn't say, "Therefore let him who stands take heed lest he fall." He says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's time to review, I want to go through the thought flow for you in 1 Corinthians. Paul begins the book. Would you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We'll go through this fairly speedily. Paul begins the book dealing with the problem of division in the church, and the problem of division in the church indicates that it was a very worldly, fleshy church. For example, chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." But there were divisions, and he talks about those for the first four chapters. And then in chapter 5, he begins to deal with sexual immorality, another evidence of the world and the flesh. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you." In chapter 6, he deals with lawsuits. That is, there was more evidence of fights and passions raging. And so in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" In chapter 7, Paul begins to answer their questions, and their questions regard, chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And because of sexual immorality, the Corinthians were saying, well, the best way to deal with this is celibacy. But celibacy is a human, not a godly reaction to that problem. So again, we see a reaction of the flesh. All through, we're seeing this fleshy, worldly church. The second question from the Corinthians that they asked Paul was about the subject of idolatry, and in particular, meat offered to idols. Again, the way that the Corinthians dealt with this was human and fleshy. And so Paul had to write to them in chapter 8 and verse 1 saying, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." They were acting in a proud way. They were not acting in love toward each other. Now, since chapter 8, and we're in chapter 10 right now, since chapter 8, Paul has more or less had in the back of his mind this subject of idolatry that he dealt with in chapter 8. It's in the back of his mind in chapter 9, and it's in the back of his mind in the early part of chapter 10. And then he comes back to the subject of idolatry full on in the second part of chapter 10, so that we read in chapter 10 and verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And so now he comes back to it fully. Meat offered to idols is one thing. That's what Paul dealt with in chapter 8. But idolatry itself is absolutely forbidden. That's chapter 10. So the thought flow from chapters 8 through 10 goes like this. Give up your right, Corinthians. Give up your right to eat meat offered to idols so that you don't stumble your brother. In love, don't stumble your brother. Give up your rights. For example, I have many rights as an apostle, but I gave up those rights so that by all means I might save some. Now, this, of course, requires great discipline, great self-control, and that is necessary in every Christian's life, to live the Christian life. I don't want you to be disqualified. So now, thinking of his concern for the Corinthians, thinking of the danger of disqualification, thinking of whether they're really saved or not, thinking of their potential loss of reward, potential loss in this life, and remembering further the Old Testament example of Israel, Paul gives them a stern warning. There is a danger to overconfidence. Be warned. We want to follow Paul's warning regarding the danger of overconfidence in three steps. What Paul is concerned about is presumption. If you are saved, it ought to show in your life. Paul's first step in warning the Corinthians of their danger was to remind them of Israel's deliverance by God. Israel was delivered by God. Israel's deliverance by God. Paul is using an Old Testament example to make a point. In fact, from the point of view of the Christian, that is one of the great uses of the Old Testament, to give scriptural illustrations of New Testament principles. For example, in chapter 10 and verse 6, Paul says, Now these things became our examples. And in verse 11 he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So twice in this passage he reminds us that one primary use of the Old Testament for us is as examples for New Testament principles. And we should and could legitimately use Old Testament historical accounts for sermon illustrations. Now that is Paul, that is exactly how Paul is using the Old Testament here in this letter to the Corinthians. So let's follow Paul as he unfolds this example of Israel. Paul's first point is that Israel was delivered. They were delivered by God. They were delivered from slavery in Egypt. They were delivered to freedom. All of them were, the whole of Israel together. Paul gives five evidences of God's work in all of Israel. So we pick it up at chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. So the first evidence that their lives were touched by God is that they were all under the cloud. What does that mean? It means that they were all led by God. They're all led by God. Exodus 13 and verse 21 says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. So all, first of all Israel were led by God. The second evidence that their lives were touched by God is again in verse 1. They all passed through the sea. They had the Egyptians behind them. They had the Red Sea in front of them. God saved them. They were able to walk through the midst of the sea, whilst the Egyptians, when they tried to do so, were all drowned. So all Israel was saved by God. Exodus 14 and verse 27. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the second evidence of God touching Israel is they were all saved. The third evidence that all their lives were touched by God is in verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So having been saved, the next sequence is they were all baptized. The same sequence happened for Israel as what is meant to happen in the Christian's life. They were all baptized. They went into the water and they came up out of the water. Or perhaps more pertinently, as Christian baptism identifies us with Christ, as Christian baptism identifies us as the people of God, so the cloud and sea experiences of Israel identified the people of Israel as the people of God. They identified them with Moses. Moses was identified with God, and the people of Israel were identified with God. So they were saved and then identified as the people of God. That's the third point. They were all identified as the people of God. The fourth evidence that they're all touched by God is in verse 3. All ate the same spiritual food. Well, they all ate manna, didn't they? Jesus interpreted that experience of eating manna in the wilderness for 40 years this way in John chapter 6 and verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So just as Israel was sustained by the manna, we are sustained by Christ. We draw our strength from Christ as they draw their strength from the food. And as well as that, we are sustained by the word of God. For Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 says, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So they were sustained by both Christ himself and by his word. They were delivered First of all, they were baptized and they drew strength from Christ and his word. But hang in there, Paul is not finished. We've just said they all drew strength from Christ. And the fifth evidence that they were all touched by God is in verse 4. It says, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, it is emphasized that these Israelites, all of them, were sustained by Christ, and that's the fifth, they were sustained by Christ. Similarly, the Corinthians were people whose lives had been touched by God. So Paul is bringing this illustration, bringing these particular things in because of the parallel with Corinth. The Corinthians' lives were touched by God. They were led by God. They were saved, just like Israel had been. They had been baptized. They learnt from God's word. They found strength from God's word and Christ himself, and their lives had been touched in some way by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. But Paul is concerned for them. They are a worldly church. They are living and they are reacting in the flesh, as I've outlined already. They had certainly been delivered by God from the world, and they come under the care and the protection of the church, identifying as God's people, just like Israel had. But Paul is dealing with overconfidence in some. One author writes, as part of my research for a book on being an Air Force pilot, I underwent training in an altitude chamber. Not an attitude chamber, but an altitude chamber. Part of it was designed to reproduce the symptoms of hypoxia. Hypoxia is too little oxygen in the blood, and that happens, of course, in a rarefied atmosphere when you're very high above the earth. This author says it's a condition of disorientation produced by lack of oxygen reaching the brain. I was instructed to remove, in this altitude chamber, remove my oxygen mask and to keep doing the problems that they had put in front of me. And for someone outside of the altitude chamber kept asking questions like, how do you feel? And I kept saying, I'm fine. No problem. Any tingling in your fingers? No. Do you feel lightheaded? No. No symptoms at all, I said, continuing to solve the problems that were in front of me. After several minutes, I began to think, it isn't going to happen to me. I'm going to be the first one who is not affected by hypoxia like everyone else. The next thing I remembered was a sergeant was in the chamber with the oxygen mask over my face, forcing pure oxygen into my lungs. Why is he doing that, I wondered. Later they told me that I'd stared blankly as they ordered me a number of times to put on the oxygen mask. And when I looked at my paper of simple problems, it was a jumble of incorrect answers and incoherent scribbles. Just as hypoxia can cause a false sense of security, it is possible to think you are spiritually well when you are not. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, just think about Israel. God had certainly touched their lives. But now we come to the but. Just because you've experienced something of God, just because you've experienced something of his word, just because you've experienced something of the people of God, does not mean everything is okay. Paul's second step in warning the Corinthians of their danger was to remind them, Israel turned from God. Israel was delivered by God, but Israel turned from God. Verse 5 says, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. God loved his people to deliver them, but he wasn't pleased with their response. He wasn't pleased at all with all of them except for two. When verse 5 says most of them, Paul means everyone except Joshua and Caleb. Just two out of a million or more, just two, please God. The rest did not please God well, the verse says. And that is an understatement. God was angry with his people. And so their carcasses, it says literally in that verse, were strewn in the wilderness. Now there is a million or more of these people. And they died over 40 years there in the wilderness. A million people dying over 40 years means that something like 70 died a day. And if Moses, he probably wasn't, but if Moses was conducting the funeral services, that means he was conducting a funeral service every 8 minutes during his working day. He would have done nothing else. It was just a death march during those 40 years in the wilderness. What had God's people done? Well, Paul catalogues their sins in verses 5 to 10. Let me read those verses to you. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor to let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. What did the Israelites do? Well, there are five indictments there by Paul against the people of Israel. The first indictment against Israel was that they lusted. Verse 6 says again, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted. Now that occasion is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? They gave in to intense craving. So God gave them what they desired. And we read in verse 19 of the same chapter, you shall eat, not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? God has given us this great deliverance and freedom, and they're not thankful for it at all. And so we read in verse 33 of the same chapter, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, and that means graves of craving. It was called graves of craving because they buried the people who had yielded to craving. So we are not to lust like the people of Israel who lusted. The second indictment against Israel is that they became idolaters. Verse 7. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Speaking of Aaron, Exodus 32 and verse 4 says, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings to this calf and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, we say we haven't committed idolatry like they have. We don't do any golden calves or Buddhas or anything like that. But anything that takes the place of God in our heart is an idol. The third indictment against Israel is that they committed sexual immorality. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. That is recorded for us in Numbers 25 and verse 1. It says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. 23,000 died in one day, and 1,000 more died afterwards, because Numbers 25 and verse 9 adds, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. A total of 24,000 died from that plague. The fourth indictment against Israel was for testing Christ rather than trusting Christ. They tested Christ rather than trusted Christ. Verse 9 says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Again, that is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now remember that as Paul is talking about Israel, that he has Corinth in mind all through this. The fifth indictment against Israel is complaining. Verse 10. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Oh, there's many examples of Israel's complaining, but one of them is in Numbers chapter 14. It says there, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had died in this wilderness. And so Paul keeps bringing up these matters that Israel was an example to the Corinthians because these were problems that Corinth had. The Corinthians also lusted after evil things. They were guilty of immorality, as we've already seen tonight. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They were guilty of idolatry. Indeed, bringing up the subject of idolatry, Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Some were getting involved with idols again. The Corinthians were complaining and they were fighting. In 2 Corinthians, just 6 months after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul says to them, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. And they were testing God, daring God to come and do something to them. Now, Paul's point is, though Israel were touched by God in five ways, they also rebelled and disobeyed God in five ways, and so were disqualified. They were disqualified. They did not get into the promised land. Therefore, Paul says to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And he's thinking about this as he gives this example of Israel. He says, I do not want you to become disqualified. The Israelites were indeed disqualified, as verse 5 says, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered, they were strewn in the wilderness. And the Corinthians were now in danger themselves of being disqualified. Probably not disqualified from salvation, although if someone keeps living in sin, they may prove, like the example of Jason that I gave you at the beginning, that they were never his. But disqualified from service and disqualified from the rewards of heaven, disqualified from the abundant Christian life. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of the abundant Christian life where they could go in and live victoriously and have abundance and joy and all the rewards of living for God. So Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you Corinthians better not be overconfident. You can't just assume that you're saved. You can't just assume everything is fine spiritually. Okay, you've been touched by God. You've been saved. You've been baptized. You've been strengthened by Him. But you're also immoral. You're also complaining. You're also fighting, operating according to the lusts of the flesh, moving towards idols. Be warned, Paul is saying to them. There's a danger in overconfidence. There's a danger in presumption. I heard about a pastor who gave a series of sermons on the sins of the saints. And I don't know which passage he used, but he could have probably used this passage here on the sins of the saints. And one lady, apparently under conviction, disapproved of the series and told the pastor so. After all, she said, sin in the Christian life is different from sin in the unsaved. Yes, it is, the pastor replied. It is worse. We need to be warned too. 6 months later, Paul writes to the Corinthians again with the same burden. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are, and here's the word again, disqualified. Shouldn't a Christian be living for the Lord?
Shouldn't a Christian be Christ-like and godly? Shouldn't a Christian be turning from the distractions of the world to worship the one true and living God? Shouldn't a Christian love the Bible? Shouldn't a Christian love to come with his brothers and sisters and pray with his peers? Shouldn't a Christian want to be a witness? And shouldn't a Christian be reacting in the fruit of the Spirit, demonstrating the work of the Spirit in his life? And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And all this talk about potential disqualification brings us to the third step in warning the Corinthians of their danger. And it was to remind them that God did disqualify his people. God did disqualify his people. Israel was delivered from, by God, but Israel turned from God, and so they were disqualified by God. Verse 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think that you're a Christian by confidence or presumption, take heed lest you fall. If you think that your spiritual life is on track by overconfidence or presumption, be warned. Take heed lest you find yourself disqualified, as Paul says a number of times in his letters to the Corinthians. And now we come back to the self-discipline that we looked at last week in chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. Paul says there that I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. We are going to have to deal with the same things that Israel dealt with and that Corinth dealt with. We've got to deal with lusting after things in our lives. That's just not a reference to sexual things. That can be a lust for power. It can be a lust for material things. We can lust after things. We can get involved in idolatry and allowing something to occupy the place of God in our hearts. We can get involved in sexual immorality. We can test God instead of trusting God. We can say when some trial comes, God, what are you doing? Instead of saying, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing, but I trust you anyway. We can complain. We need self-discipline too. And therefore we read in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, verse 13 is a very important verse in regards to victory in the Christian life, and I'm inclined to come back to it and look at it under the microscope a bit and just open it out for us so we can understand how to have this victory. But let's notice for tonight, the temptations of Israel and the temptations of Corinth are our temptations also. The temptations are common to man. Let's notice that the God of Israel and Corinth is our God. He was faithful to Israel. He was faithful to Corinth. And he'll be faithful to us. Let's notice that we can never say that that situation was too much for me to handle. We can never say that. We can feel that the temptation is too much, but there is always God's way of escape so that we can never say it was too much. If God has allowed it, we are able to handle it in him. And notice that it is not called a way of escape. Notice it's called the way of escape. What is this, the way of escape? What is that referring to? Well, on our recent trip to Victoria, we passed a lot of dead roos. They were there on the side of the road, sometimes every couple of miles or so. Never once did Nolly elbow me and say, let's stop and eat. Dead roos are not appealing. There's nothing about a dead roo on the side of the road that is tempting to us. Now, Satan has got to convince us that sin is worth it. If we're ever going to get involved in sin, he's got to convince us that sin is worth it. Satan has got to dress the sin up so that it looks appealing, otherwise we're not going to be tempted. But sin, when it's seen for what it is as appealing as a dead roux. You would have to take the dead roux, carve it up, throw it on the barbie, barbecue the meat, serve it on a nice plate with some fresh salad before anyone would dare to eat it. And then you wouldn't be able to tell them it was dead roux, otherwise they'd turn away from it. And Satan doesn't tell us the truth about sin either. Sin is as healthy as rotting roux, dressed up to look good. After that little analogy, you might be able to understand when I tell you the way of escape is in him. The way of escape is in him. Satan may tempt me by presenting sin in a very enticing way, but I know the truth that sin is like rotting roux. God is far more glorious and majestic and holy and glorious than and wonderful to me than sin. And so I choose him. What a better choice to make. The way of escape is in him because I see him that way. When God is my delight and all my pleasure, then I'm not interested in sin. I'm interested in the joy and pleasure of knowing and drawing close to God. And so when God is all my delight and pleasure, I choose to love him and to love others and not to lust. When God is all my joy and pleasure, I choose him and not substitutes like idols. I don't choose sport for my source of delight and pleasure because I have him. I don't choose drugs or alcohol as my source of delight and pleasure because I have him. No idols have any interest to me because I have him. I choose faithfulness to my wife and not immorality because I have him. I choose to trust him, knowing that he is faithful, knowing that he has good plans for my life. I choose to trust him rather than test him. And I choose to worship rather than complain. I can only thank him for the things that he's done in my life. He is the glorious way of escape. So if I don't choose him, and if I don't choose self-control, I may become disqualified like Israel and like Corinth was about to be. Be warned. Don't be cocky. Don't be overconfident. Take a hard look at your life and learn from the example of Israel. Are there any things that were in the life of Israel and that were in the life of Corinth that are in our lives tonight? Israel was disqualified. Corinth was about to be disqualified. Deal with that sin. Verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Deal with that sin. You don't want to be disqualified. There is a danger in false confidence. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Let's pray. Father, I'm convinced my brothers and sisters here tonight know you and love you. And Lord, I'm not sure entirely what this word means to us tonight. But I do pray that as we think about these things, that you would be our delight. We would turn from all the enticing sins that Satan would dress up for us, realizing that sin is as appealing as rotting roux. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we would choose you. We'd choose to love you and worship you, adore you, and draw close to you. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from Israel. And I pray, Lord, that we'd learn from Corinth and that our lives might be honoring to you in every way. Lord, now as we come to the Lord's table, we do examine our own hearts as the Word of God tells us to. Would you just have a time of quiet prayer where you are? Examine your heart. What has God spoken to you about tonight? Would you prepare your heart for the Lord's table tonight? Father, you've heard our prayers. We're tender to you, and we're glad to come and worship you around your table this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.